All right, we have been studying the successive stages in God's plan and purpose through human history. We know that God put man on this earth to reclaim the earth and rule it for His glory. And in the seven dispensations recorded in the Scofield Reference Bible, that one is called the Dispensation of Innocence. I choose not to even include that because had there not been sin, there would have been no need for dispensations. Man would have filled the earth and claimed it for God and ruled it in submission to God for His glory. But it didn't work out that way. God knew it wouldn't. Yet this was His best plan. He allowed man in his own self-will to sin. And after sin, God begins to progressively unfold His plan and purpose and work with the human race in various ways to bring it to His goal, which is His sovereign rule over the earth through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and redeemed men. And so first of all, He works through man's conscience. And then He adds the aspect of human government. And He deals with the whole human race through these two means. And then He chooses one man in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham by name. And He gives him a great promise, which is to have repercussions through the ages of time, a promise which we are still enjoying in this day and age. And as that nation, the descendants of Abraham, grows larger, God gives a great law code to one of that number, Moses. And that law code, the greatest code of law ever reduced to writing, becomes the governing principle for God's dealing with the human race for 1400 years. And so we've seen conscience, human government, promise, and law. And then the Savior came, the one who was to redeem mankind from his sin, reconcile him to God, so that with the Redeemer, redeemed mankind can rule God's earth for God's glory. And having died for man's sins, He rose again and ascended into heaven and sent His Spirit to baptize all believers into one body, the body of Christ. And a new age dawned, which we call the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. And for six lessons, we have traced the dispensation of grace. We've seen the new administrators God's using, the church. The new basic principle of administration, God's grace. We've seen what it's like to live under grace as contrasted to our life under law. We've seen the course of this present age. We've seen the climax of this present age, which will be the rapture of the church, followed by a judgment for this present age, which is the greatest judgment of all the ages, known as the Great Tribulation, called that by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we were in our last lesson last Wednesday night. And we've concluded our study of the dispensation of grace, and we come now to the final dispensation in human history. This is the goal of the ages. We begin tonight a study of the kingdom, the millennium, the dispensation of the kingdom, Christ's rule on earth. And to get things rolling in this age to come, let's just turn in our Bibles briefly to Revelation chapter 11 for a moment. Now, we said last Wednesday night that chapters 6 through generally 16... actually 6 through 18 or 19 of Revelation describe this period called the Great Tribulation. And in chapter 11, that period of time is rapidly coming to its close. There are three great series of judgments during that time. The first one are the seven seals. The second series are the seven trumpets. And the third series are the seven bowls. It seems as though the seven bowls are poured out very rapidly at the very end of the Great Tribulation. So when the seventh trumpet sounds, for all practical purposes, the Great Tribulation is almost over and the coming of the Lord Jesus is almost here. And in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, the seventh trumpet is sounded. And as I said, the bowls will be poured out in rapid succession now. So the era is almost over, but with the seventh trumpet, We read in verse 15 of Revelation 11, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The announcement is made. The kingdom is about to come. The goal of the ages toward which we've been progressing for thousands of years is now upon us. The age is about to dawn. The rule of God over the earth is about to come. When Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come," in that prayer we call the Lord's Prayer, he was looking forward to this day, and now the day is upon us. It's imminent. It's about to come. The kingdom of this world is now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That's what it's all about. All the way back in Genesis 1, God made the human race to have dominion, rule over the world. Man sinned. He can't rule for God's glory with a sinful nature. God sent the Redeemer to pay for his sins, and now the Redeemer is about to return and establish that kingdom toward which all history points. Now let's go back to the book of Matthew, please. Chapter 24. And see it now in its chronological order. Just wanted you to look at the announcement that here we are. The kingdom of this world is about to become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. And the Lord Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, like this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, chronological order. The age of grace, the great tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. The Lord's talking about the great tribulation. He called it that back in verse 21, you remember. That's what he's referring to. And now, immediately after it, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Immediately after the great tribulation, Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And he announces it right here. He tells us when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen. It's going to happen after the tribulation. It's going to happen with power and great glory. This is the climactic point of human history. This is the goal of the ages. The defeat of Satan, the deliverance of the earth from its curse, the establishment of God's righteous rule on earth, all bringing glory to him. Here it is. He's coming immediately after the tribulation. He's coming in power and great glory. And this is the goal of our entire study. 29 lessons, I think, to this point. Nancy counted them up today for the benefit of those who were buying or were borrowing tapes, and I think it comes out to something like that. I had no idea it had been that long, but it has been. But this is the goal. This is where we've been heading from the very beginning. And this kingdom follows the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the chronology the Lord Jesus Christ laid down. Now, we're skipping around considerably, but I'm trying to put this in its proper chronological perspective. I want you to turn again to Revelation now, chapter 19, and let's look at the description of his second coming. The kingdom's about to come, Revelation 11. It's coming in the person of the king who's returning immediately after the tribulation, Matthew 24. Here is the description of his return. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. This is God in flesh, coming back again. And in verse 14, the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. Believers who are in heaven with Jesus Christ, having been taken there at the rapture, having been judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and having now become robed in the righteousnesses of the saints, which another passage of Scripture tells us these white robes are, those things which survived the fire, the judgment seat of Christ, and for which we receive reward. Here we come back again with the Lord this time, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. There's that rule. That's what we've been looking forward to. The rule. When he comes again, he's going to rule. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, the description of the coming king is given to us. He's coming back to pour out God's wrath on sin and to rule this earth. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. These are the unbelievers who are gathered together to oppose God, to fight against his Christ. And the fowls of the air are going to have a feast on their flesh. This is also described in other passages of Scripture, like Zechariah chapter 14, where all nations are gathered together around Jerusalem, and then the Son of God appears and destroys those armies. We'll turn to that passage before we get finished here. Verse 19, And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, those who are some opposing him and some aligned with him, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Those armies gathered together around Jerusalem fighting each other turned their fury against the returning king and his army, but to no avail. Verse 20, And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, that is the rest of them, the kings and the armies, were slain with a sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now that's a graphic description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's talked about in many other passages of Scripture, but here is probably the most detailed description of it. He's going to return with the armies of heaven, those robed in fine linen, white and clean, which is the righteousnesses of the saints. And he's going to destroy all unbelievers. And then he's going to establish his rule on earth. That's what chapter 20 is about. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And so Satan is bound, and with Satan inactive and inoperative and unable to do his work, God's rule on earth through the Messiah and through redeemed mankind is absolute. Nobody can answer against him now, because the great opposer of God, the great enemy, the wicked one, is now bound. And so God rules through his Redeemer and through redeemed men absolutely and supremely. And that rule, that reign, is described in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. I don't know. It's hard to tell who the they is in this, refers to in this context, unless it refers to those armies returning with the Lord. I think it probably does. I think that's probably who it refers to. And the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now these are tribulation martyrs. And for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they, that is, those that return with Christ, and those resurrected tribulation martyrs, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here's the reign. Christ is reigning. Believers are reigning with him. That's what was announced back in chapter 19 and verse 15. He shall rule with a rod of iron. How's he rule? Through these people who are reigning with him, which we've seen through our study. Old Testament saints, whom I believe are raised at this point after the Great Tribulation. New Testament saints who were raptured 7 years prior to this, or approximately, thereabouts. And tribulation martyrs who were raised at this point, at the second time. All these are reigning with him for 1,000 years. Now, the first act of Jesus Christ at his second coming, according to this passage of Scripture, is judgment on sin and punishment of sinners. We see it. He comes with a sword coming out of his mouth, and he smites the nations, and these armies are given as food for the fowls of the air. This is a judgment on sin and sinners. We see it right here in this context in Revelation. But let's try to put different passages together tonight and just see the whole story from a synthetic bird's eye view. Let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at it again. I'm not saying we're going to look at every passage that describes these events, but some of the more significant ones. Maybe I should have a diagram up here tonight, but I didn't set the projector up. I think you've all seen the diagram and all the lines, you know, with the age of grace and then the rapture with the arrow going up and then the second coming with the arrow going down and, you know. But I think you can put it all together chronologically in your mind. Let's just put the scripture with it. And if you don't have that in your mind, maybe I'll put it up there next time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, you in that category tonight? You troubled tonight? You got problems? People don't like you? Maybe unbelievers are giving you a hard time. Maybe they're laughing at you for your faith and belittling you and causing you some kind of mental anguish and emotional distress. Are you troubled? To you who are troubled, rest with us. There's a great day coming. Rest with us, looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus, verse 7, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall become to be glorified and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. All unbelievers shall be punished who are living on earth at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people who obviously have survived the judgment of the Great Tribulation. They've lived through Satan's persecution of believers and God's softening up process of this world and all the judgments related in the book of Revelation. And now they're alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And many of them are rejectors. And they've turned their fury against believers as Satan's tools. They're persecuting believers in the Great Tribulation. They're going to be destroyed. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. No unbeliever shall enter the millennium. Now, maybe some of you are new to the whole study of Bible prophecy and don't even know what this millennium means. Maybe I should take just a moment. Millennium is from two Latin words, mille, M-I-L-L-E, and annum, A-N-N-U-M, meaning 1,000 years. And we got that out of Revelation chapter 20. The phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times in that passage. And so we call this kingdom the millennium, K kingdom millennium. We're using those terms interchangeably. So let me repeat the point I want to stress right here. It is that no unbeliever enters the millennium. Not even one. That's very important. And many people after prophetic message will come up and ask a question about this. And that's why I want to labor this point right now. No unbeliever enters the millennium. Now let me show you. First of all, in 2 Thessalonians, it says, unbelievers, those who know not God and obey not the gospel, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. It says so right here. They shall be punished at that point, separated from God. But there are other passages of Scripture that teach us the same truth. Will you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 25? Matthew chapter 25. Just want to refer briefly to the parable of the sheep and the goats, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, second coming, to establish a kingdom, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Throne, rule, you see. When he comes again, he's going to rule. And before him shall be gathered all the nations. Now the word nations almost always refers to Gentiles. Gentile peoples. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, his sheep, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now do you get the picture? When Christ returns, there are going to be people living on the earth. They will be people who have survived the great tribulation. Some of them will have been believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will have accepted Christ through the testimony of 144,000 Jews for Jesus, described in Revelation 7. They are believers. There will also be some unbelievers on the earth when the Lord Jesus returns, who will have survived the judgments of the great tribulation. Jesus returns to the earth. He establishes his throne, verse 31. He's now sitting on his throne. Now he says, all right, you Gentile nations, gather around. I'm going to divide you. You sheep over here on my right, you goats over here on my left. And that's why, you know, it's always an insult to call somebody a goat, because they epitomize in our Lord's parable unbelievers. The goats are on the left, the sheep are on the right. And the people on the right populate the kingdom. It says so right here in verse 34. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What was prepared for them from the foundation of the world? A kingdom. What's human history all about? Why did God create the human race? What's the goal of the ages? Where is it all going? A kingdom prepared from the foundation of the earth. Everybody doesn't agree with what I'm teaching you tonight. This is premillennialism. And everybody's not a premillennialist. Even fine Christian people who believe the Bible. They don't accept it literally, but they believe it. And they think so these things are to be understood allegorically. But they're still fine Christian people. But the fact remains, I think language is pretty clear. And I would prefer to take words at face value. When Jesus said, Come and inherit a kingdom which he will establish when he returns in his glory, I prefer to accept those words as they are stated. And that the whole purpose of the ages is a literal kingdom on earth, ruled by the God-man and redeemed men for the glory of the Father, or the Godhead. Okay. Unbelievers are separated. Believers populate the kingdom. Now, how did Christ know they were believers? Verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now the least of his brethren, he's referring to believers. To his people, Israel, probably. Maybe the whole nation, maybe not just the believing nation, but the nation. His brethren after the flesh could be what he's referring to here. And they befriended them. Maybe he's referring just to the 144,000. I'm not really sure. But the point is, they showed him kindness because they showed his brethren kindness. Now, showing his brethren kindness didn't save them. Good works don't save. But it was an evidence that they had believed because they were willing to risk their lives for his sake. And because they were believers, they populate the kingdom. But then shall he say, verse 41, unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he goes through the same thing. I was hungry and you gave me no food, and so on. And they argue with him in verse 45, you know, or verse 44. When did we do that, Lord? When did we refuse to feed you or clothe you or give you drink? And he answers verse 45, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of these, the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. All right, now, this is a judgment of Gentile nations, verse 32. But remember, nations are composed of people. It's really a judgment of individual Gentiles who make up the Gentile nations of the earth, who are living on the earth when Jesus comes back again, having survived the great tribulation. Now, I'm repeating myself and I'm laboring this point because so many people have questions about these things. And I want to make it as clear as I possibly can. This is a judgment of Gentiles living at the Lord's return. And only believers enter the millennium. Only those who have trusted Christ and demonstrated by their deeds will populate the kingdom. Now, I must be quick to add, only believing Jews likewise enter that kingdom. Only believing Gentiles, only believing Jews. And there is a similar judgment planned for Jews as there is in this passage for Gentiles. Now, I believe, well, let me first of all refer to verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him. Now, wait a minute. Now, I want to go back to chapter 24 and verse 31. Okay? This likewise describes the second coming. You notice? Let me just point this out now. Verses 31 and 32 describe the second coming in chapter 25. Verses 29 and 30 describe his second coming in chapter 24. It's the same area of the chapter, leading us to believe that both chapters are about his second coming, not the rapture, which I firmly believe. But anyway, in those great verses in chapter 24, after the tribulation, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory, look at verse 31, Matthew 24, 31. And excuse me. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When Christ returns to the earth, now this is not the rapture, this is his second coming. It's after the tribulation. He's going to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, who is God's elect in this context? Let me show you who I think it is. Keep your finger here now. And turn back to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And verse 4. Isaiah 45, 4. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Who does God refer to as his elect? Israel. Jacob, my servant. Israel, mine elect. Now, Jesus is speaking to Jews. They're disciples also. They're believers. They become members of the body of Christ a little while after this when the Holy Spirit comes and forms the body. But he's referring to the nation Israel in this great prophetic discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And those disciples would understand what Jesus was saying here to refer to the nation Israel, which Isaiah said was his elect. Now, God's elect, the nation Israel, were scattered. Where were they scattered to? You see, it says he's going to gather them from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Many people read that, and it's a problem to them. They think, well, now, evidently, this is talking about gathering people out of heaven. You know, all the believers are going to be gathered together out of heaven to come back with the Lord. No, that's not what it means at all. To where was Israel scattered? I want you to look at a few passages. All the time, keeping your finger in Matthew 24 so we can keep coming back there and comparing it. Turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. I want to show you where Israel went when they were scattered. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 4. This is a prediction of their scattering and regathering. Now let me begin reading in verse 3. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Scattered among the nations, gathered from the nations. Now look, verse 4. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee. God uses the term scattered to the outmost parts of heaven synonymously with scattered from all, or gathered from all the nations, you see. In some way or other, that term, the outpost parts of heaven, refers to their physical scattering through the nations of the world. Now, turn over to the book of Zechariah. Keep your finger in Matthew 24. Don't lose that. Zechariah chapter 2. Again, we're talking about the regathering of Israel. Zechariah 2:6. Ho, ho, come forth. That one's harder to find, isn't it? I still hear pages rattling. I'll give you a minute. Okay, you slow pokes, you better go home and learn the books of the Bible tonight. Zechariah 2:6. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. What does God say about their scattering? The physical scattering of the literal nation Israel was to the four winds of the heavens. Now I'll turn over to Matthew 24 again. And maybe it will make more sense. When you put Isaiah 45:4 and Zechariah 2:6 with it, then you begin to understand what's happening here. Matthew 24:31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. That's Israel, we know that from Isaiah 45. His elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. And from Deuteronomy 30 and Zechariah 2, we know that means the nations of the world. What is happening here? This is a description of the regathering of the nation Israel from out of the nations of the world to which they were scattered, according to the Bible's own interpretation of itself. The best way to understand the Bible is to let it interpret itself. And here we look back at the Old Testament, we see God's divine commentary on this passage, and we understand this is the regathering of Israel. They were scattered to the four winds, to the ends of the heavens. Now they're gathered from the four winds, from the ends of the heavens. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to gather them. Now, how did they get to the four winds and the ends of the heaven? Well, they're there right now, today. They're Jews in all the nations of the world today. Many have already gone back to Palestine of their own free will. And through some human form of locomotion, they've gotten there. Some human transportation, boats, planes, somehow they've gotten there. But all of them haven't gone. Some of them are still scattered around the world. God's people, Israel, unbelieving as far as their Messiah is concerned, but nevertheless, God's people, Israel. Now, there are some already back there, and they're going to be there when Christ returns. Keep your finger here, will you? Go back to Zechariah again. Oh, there we go. I should have told you to keep your finger there, too, but you only have so many fingers, and I don't want to get your fingers all tied in knots tonight so you can't get them untied. Zechariah chapter 14 this time. I promised you we're going to turn here. Well, here we are. Zechariah 14, verse 1. I hear you slowpokes again. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east and toward the west. All right, now, I don't need to read the rest of the passage. This is all I want you to see for here. There are people in Jerusalem, Jews. But just before the Lord returns, Gentile nations gather together against Jerusalem. They may be fighting each other, but the focal point of the battle is Jerusalem. And the city stands to be destroyed. And the Jews are persecuted again, as they have been throughout human history. Their houses are rifled and their women are ravaged, and half of them are dispersed into captivity. This is right before the second coming. Another dispersion of Israel. We thought we'd seen the last of Israel's dispersions, but we haven't. There's going to be yet another one immediately before the second coming. Now we've got Israel dispersed again. Some never did go back. Some are dispersed right before the second coming, when these nations begin this final battle of the campaign of Armageddon. What's going to happen? The Lord's going to appear. The sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven. I'm back in Matthew 24 now. And then all tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, Israel, from the four winds and the one end of heaven to the other. That is the nations to which they've been scattered. And this time they're not going to go back by boat, and they're not going to go back by plane. God's going to bring them back. I don't know how he's going to do it, but pow, all of a sudden, Jews are going to be there. He's going to send his angels to gather them. That's going to be kind of neat, isn't it? The Jews haven't seen anything yet. When they go back for the final time, they're going to get there in a hurry because God's going to do it. God's going to regather them, and he's got a purpose for regathering them. You know what his purpose is? It's to judge them and to separate the believers in Israel from the unbelievers. I think most of the nation, when they see the Lord coming and they are supernaturally brought back, transported to Jerusalem, Zechariah 12 says they're going to look on him whom they pierced and mourn as one mourneth for an only son. They're going to believe. Some won't. I don't know how stupid they can be, but some Jews are still not going to believe in Jesus. And God's going to purge out from among them the rebels. That's what he says in Ezekiel chapter 20. Now look at it, please. Let's get the whole picture in front of us. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 34. Ezekiel 20, 34. And I will bring you out from the peoples, and will gather you out of the countries in which ye are scattered with a mighty hand. There it is again. And with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you, face to face. The King James said, plead with you, but it literally means enter into judgment. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. God's going to bring them back to the wilderness, judge them, purge out the rebels, so that all that remains will be a believing nation of Israel. Now, I think that's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 11, if you want to put it all together. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. It says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." When will that day be? After they're supernaturally regathered? After the rebels are purged out? The whole nation Israel will be a believing nation. All Israel shall be saved. As it is written, "There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." This is the application of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 to the nation Israel. And the whole nation will be saved. God's going to bring them back to judge them. Now, you still got your finger in Matthew 24? One of your fingers? Turn back, please. I believe the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 is a description of this judgment of the nation Israel. I frankly don't think the 10 virgins has anything to do with the church. I think this refers to the nation Israel. Some of them are going to be looking for their Messiah. Some of them are not. Some of them will be believing. Some of them will be rebels who need to be purged out. But who will be admitted to the marriage feast, which symbolizes the kingdom, the millennium? Only those who are ready and watching. Those who had accepted their Messiah and put their trust in him and gave evidence to it by their watchfulness. So, unbelieving Israelites will be purged out. And all that remains is a believing nation. Now, all this to labor the point. Only believers will enter the kingdom. Believing Gentiles, believing Jews. And there will be a judgment of Gentiles to determine who is sheep and who is goats. And there will be a judgment of Israel to determine who are wise virgins and who are foolish virgins. But all the unbelievers will be purged out. And this group of believing Jews that remains, will realize the national promises given to Israel in the Old Testament. Way back in our study, near the beginning, we studied the covenants of the Old Testament. The Abrahamic and the Davidic and the Palestinian and the New Covenant. These covenants that made great promises to the nation Israel will be enjoyed. The promises will be fulfilled in this believing remnant, this nation that enters the millennium. The believing nation of Israel. But the point is, only believers enter the millennium. Turn to Matthew chapter 13 for a moment. Let's just see it in different words. Matthew chapter 13. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the application in verse 41, Matthew 13, 41, goes like this. "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." When Jesus returns, he's going to purge out all the tares, all the unbelievers, cast them into a furnace of fire. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. That's where we're headed, you see. That's the goal of human history. So, of course, when you read in Matthew 24 and 25 about the Lord Jesus coming to the earth in power and great glory, this isn't in the script tonight, but turn back to Matthew 24 again, because I think it's necessary to point this out. You see down in verse 40, then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken, and the other left. What's that refer to? That's not the rapture. Dear friends, that is not the rapture. I know the film A Thief in the Night refers to this passage and says it's the rapture, but I don't care what they say. The context of Matthew 24 and 25 relates to the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth with his saints in power and great glory to establish his kingdom. And when one is taken, he's not taken to heaven, he's taken in judgment. Jesus said back there, when he comes back in this manner to establish his kingdom, he's going to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. That's from Matthew 13, 41. Gather out all that offends and cast them into the furnace of fire. One is taken in judgment. The other is left to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. You see, two will be in a field. One will be taken out in judgment. The other will be left to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. Because one was a believer, one was an unbeliever. One was a sheep, the other was a goat. One was a wise virgin, the other was a foolish virgin. And they will not be permitted to enter God's kingdom if they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are mortal human beings with physical bodies entering God's kingdom on earth. They will marry, they will have children, they will repopulate. They will become the new population of the earth during this kingdom age. Now, I didn't get nearly as far as I wanted to get tonight, and our time is gone. We'll talk about this kingdom, about what God's going to do to the earth, about the conditions in the kingdom, about sickness and longevity of life and government in the kingdom and so on, our next time. That won't be next week. Next week we're going to give to our missionaries, but the Lord willing, the following week we'll get back on this study and we'll see God's description of this kingdom through the Old Testament prophets and exactly what it will be like on earth during the millennium. But the point is, this is where we're going. Friend, get in tune with the times. Trust Jesus Christ if you don't know him. And if you do know him, tell others about him. Why go through life on the devil's side and end up in defeat and purged out? Why not get on God's side, and that's the victory sign. Become a part of God's program on earth by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then give your life to one primary thing, and that is sharing with others the good news that God's in control and everything's moving toward a meaningful consummation, and you can be part of it all by faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the purpose we enjoy as believers. And Lord, we pray that we may live moment by moment and day by day as children of destiny, not victims of purposeless fate and chance, but God, men and women and young people who know where they're going. And we pray that we'll be delivered from the materialism and secularism of this age and live our lives in fellowship with Jesus Christ for the one thing that counts for eternity: glorifying our God and introducing others to him. Lord, help us to live for you, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.